Taking your Bibles this evening, please turn to Acts chapter 2. I'll be reading verses 12 to 14 as we continue our journey in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2. Last time we left off with a description of the audience, and that description is found in verses 9 all the way down to verse 11. We brought out the fact that all of these people basically represented the far reaches of the known Roman Empire at that time. From its furthest eastern point along North Africa, throughout Asia Minor, the Middle East, and through the peninsula of Italy to include the visitors and those from the city of Rome. Verse 12. And they were all amazed, speaking about the audience, and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Others, mocking, said, These men are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken unto my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. I want to further look at the reaction of the audience. We saw some of that reaction earlier back in verses 6, where the scripture says that they were confounded, speaking of the audience, and that they were amazed, and that they marveled at what was being demonstrated before their very eyes, and especially their ears, in what they heard. But in verses 12, we find several other descriptions about the audience. It says that they were all amazed. And this word amazed comes from a word that basically means to wonder or to be besides oneself. It also says in verses 12 that and some were in doubt. And the word here carries the connotation of being perplexed. And then there were those in verses 12, if you were to simply paraphrase it, they were basically saying, What in the world is going on? What does this mean? Can someone please explain the phenomena that we are now experiencing? And then there were those in verses 13 who simply mocked. They simply mocked. Hold your place here. And let me show you another time where this word is actually used. Turn to Acts 17. And if I'm correct here on my notes, this one particular word is only used twice in the entire New Testament. It's found here in Acts 2, but it's also found in Acts 17. And look at verses 32. Verses 32. Here we see another reaction from another audience, primarily dealing with the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, notice, some mocked, and others said, We will hear thee again of this matter. Isn't it amazing that we still have, even in our own contemporary times, the same reactions to the preaching of the gospel? Here we find some mocking, and then also we find some who were saying, Hey, that sounds kind of interesting. I think I want to hear you again. Well, beloved, the word mock here carries the idea mainly to throw out the lip. And it means to jeer, or to throw out the lip. Another example would have been the religious leaders. Remember the leaders when they came at the foot of the cross and by way of prophecy, we are told in the Psalms, I believe, that they would basically shoot their lips. They would shoot words from their lips upon the Son of God as he hung upon the cross. That same type of connotation here is used with this word, to mock. And then there are those who say, Hey, I think these guys are drunk. They're just simply full of new wine. Just simply full of new wine. Well, look at verses 15 of our of our passage. The Apostle Paul, back in Acts 2 and 15, he basically addresses this accusation of the early church being inebriated on new wine. What does he tell them? He says, "For these are not drunken, as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day." And the third hour of the day had reference to the fact that it was 9 o'clock in the morning. And from what I read on some of the commentators, it was a common practice amongst even the Jews of the first century not to even touch nor to consume any type of beverage like wine so early in the morning. That was mainly reserved for something that was done in the evening. And so even the Apostle Peter has to reason with the audience that you know all of us to be Jews, and you know that by custom and tradition and by simply common decency, none of us are drinking ourselves at this early hour of the day. But nonetheless, though, in verses 15, Peter is addressing the fact that the early church was not controlled by a foreign substance. Hold your place here and turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Let me show you to whom or to what the believer is to be controlled by. He's not to be controlled by any alcoholic beverage or some illegal drug or substance. But notice in Ephesians chapter 5 in verses 18 to 19, we read these words. "And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." Now continue to read. "Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." And notice, there's no periods here. All it is a continuation. "Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God." And I think I brought this out one time before. Ephesians 5 is teaching us that the children of God are to be continually filled with the Spirit of God. And this idea of filling carries the idea, I believe, to be controlled. To be in full control by the Spirit of God. And I believe the Bible doesn't leave us in a fog. How do I know whether I am filled with the Spirit of God? May I once again offer to you what's found in verses 19 all the way down to verses 21. Do you find yourself during the course of the day, whether working in the home, outside the home, or working in the garden, working in the yard, washing the car, do you find yourself on the spree of the moment just simply singing hymns or Christian songs that you have been able to commit to memory through long-term use and long-term application in your devotion? You find yourself just singing from your heart, singing unto the Lord. You're not singing to be seen of men. You're not singing to draw a crowd. But you find yourself in the home or outside the home, just singing and making melody in your heart unto the Lord. Beloved, that seems to be the evidence of being filled with the Spirit and being controlled by Him. What else does it say in verses 20? Do you find yourself in your prayer life sincerely thanking God for both the big blessings and the small blessings that are so easy to take for granted? Things like health, things like food, things like employment, things like a house, clothing, water, friendship, comfort, maybe even your trials. What else do you find in verses 21? We find this mutual submission one to another. Not this lording over, but a mutual submission both in the home, husband to wife to husband, children to parents, parent to children. Not a submission that denotes anything of a inferior or a leaning to the fact that the person who's submitting is somehow less intelligent or less gifted, but a mutual submission even within the corporate body of God's people. Do you find this this loving forbearance, and do you find this great patience one with another, knowing that we're human, knowing that we're sinners, knowing that we will bump our shoulders sometimes, knowing we may say the unkind word or do the unkind deed and rub our brother and sister the wrong way? Do you see, nonetheless, a mutual submission, a spirit of forgiveness, a spirit of toleration, a spirit of working together in unity? Do you see that? Well, beloved, that seems to be the evidences of being filled with the Spirit and not necessarily speaking in tongues, laughing in the Spirit, dancing in the Spirit, as is now being pushed upon the contemporary church right now, that those are the signs of spirituality, whether or not you can bark like a dog, whether or not you can be pinned to the floor and shake and quake. No, my dear friends, the evidences of being filled with the Spirit, I believe, are found in verses 19 and 21. Those are the evidences. So going back now to Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter has to address this false accusation of the early church being intoxicated or being controlled by excessive new wine. And so I offer here tonight by one application, Ephesians chapter 5, 18 to 19, that the child of God is to experience a continual filling of the Spirit. And that continual filling, my dear friends, is to exhibit itself in some of the things that you see in verses 19 to 21 of Ephesians chapter 5. Well, we've addressed verses 12 and 13. Let's now begin to unlock verse 14. We are now going to be studying the first post-resurrection sermon. The first post-resurrection, post-ascension, whatever term you choose, sermon uttered by the early church. Notice verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, all those that were gathered, Ye men of Judea and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. So here in verses 14, Peter speaks. But I don't believe he's speaking now in an unknown tongue. He is not going to give this sermon in each of the languages, I believe, represented in verses 9 all the way down to verse 11. But I believe that since the audience was overwhelmingly representing Jews who were born outside of Jewry and had come now to the feast both of Passover and Pentecost in obedience to the law of Moses, now that God has everyone's undivided attention, I believe now Peter has his platform. And he is about to utter the first post-resurrection slash ascension sermon. Why do I say he spoke in Hebrew? Hold your place here and let me show you another example. Turn to Acts 21. Watch this. Turn to Acts 21. Let me show you another example why I believe that Peter now is about to speak in the Hebrew tongue. And he's not going to preach this sermon several times in an unknown tongue. This is the account when the Apostle Paul returns back to Jerusalem at the end of his third evangelistic tour. And now he has been apprehended in the temple under false charges. And a riot breaks out. And if it wasn't for the Roman soldier coming to aid Paul, Paul would have been basically killed because this mob was basically out of control. Look at verses 40 all the way into the first two verses of chapter 22. And when he had given him license, this is the Roman soldier, they rescue Paul. Paul basically maybe is dusting off the dirt and the sand from off his robe. Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with his hands unto the people. And when there was made a great silence, he spoke unto them in the Hebrew tongue, saying, Men and brethren and fathers, hear my defense which I make now unto you. Now notice what's found in the parentheses. And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew language to them, they kept the more silence. And then Paul begins to give his defense. So notice, Paul here, in this instance, his audience is overwhelmingly Jewish. And if it wasn't for the Roman authorities saving his neck, they would have killed him. But when Paul is allowed by the soldier or the Roman authority to give his defense, he speaks to them, not in Latin, which Paul could have possibly spoken. He could have spoken Greek to them. It's quite evident that Paul was a man who could speak Greek. Did not Paul say, "I speak in tongues more than you all"? And I think this has reference to Paul's ability, because he was more than bilingual in that world in which he lived. But notice, when he begins to make his defense in the Hebrew, the Jewish audience, just seconds ago, basically wanted his blood. They shut up. And they give all the more attention to the fact now he's talking to them in their, if you want to use the term, their mother tongue. I just give that as an example. And so going back now to Acts 2 and 14, I make the contention that the Apostle Peter here is speaking in the Hebrew tongue. Secondly, notice the position that Peter is taking. He's standing. Standing. Standing denotes the position of leadership. How often in the Bible do you find the Christian admonished to do what? Stand fast in the faith. Stand fast in the Lord. Stand fast in the grace wherein ye stand. You have this imagery of standing. But notice this, brothers and sisters. Peter is not standing alone. Why does God the Holy Spirit call attention to the fact that he's standing not by himself, but he is standing with the other 11 apostles? Just days, weeks prior to this, were not the apostles hiding in an upper room with fear? Were they not possibly contemplating, will the Jewish authorities or maybe even the Roman authorities come after us because we were associated with the Jesus of Nazareth whom they crucified just several days ago? Stop and think. What were the apostles doing those few early days before the resurrection? Well, beloved, something has transformed these men. They're no longer hiding in the upper room for fear. Peter now is standing with boldness and with courage, not with pride or arrogancy, but he's standing very bold, and he's standing very courageous, but he's not standing alone. He's standing with the other apostolic leaders who represented at that time what? The very foundation of the Christian church. In ancient cultures, standing also denoted unfinished business. There was some business that needed to be finished. It was not yet finished. And beloved, even in our day today, when someone gives a very fiery speech, or when someone tries to persuade a crowd, is not that person normally standing and with all the passion and all the feeling and all the energy delivering whatever speech he or she wants to make to convince the crowd to a certain persuasion? So here we see the apostle standing, but he's not standing alone. Turn to Nehemiah chapter 8. Let me show you some other instances where it is needful to stand, or when it's needful to take a position upon something. Turn to Nehemiah. In the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah was a contemporary of the man Ezra. And Ezra was sent by King Cyrus to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple. Nehemiah comes on the scene sometime later to assist. We are told that Ezra was a ready scribe, like the spiritual leader. Nehemiah seems to come on the scene more as the political guru. He's the one out there with all the backing from the Persian king and all the supplies. And when they begin to get the people ready for dedicating the temple and getting the people back into the spiritual swing of things, look what you find in verses 2 to 7 of Nehemiah 8. And And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate, from the morning until midday, before the men and the women and those that could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose. And besides him stood, and I'm not going to read these names for fear of mispronunciation, so grant me that. Drop down to verse 5. Ezra opened the book, and in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and when he opened it, the book, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And then it also mentions those people found in verses 7, drop down almost to the almost past the halfway point, and all these Levites and all these individuals caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So here we see the public reading of God's word and the public exhortations that were given to the people. The one delivering the message was standing because he had business to take care of. And then the people, out of reverence and respect for the scriptures, stood as well. Turn to Nehemiah chapter 9. Look at verses 2 to 5 on the same thought, the same idea. Nehemiah chapter 9. Look at verses 2 to 5, please. And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God 1/4 part of the day, and the other 1/4 part they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. Then stood up upon the stairs of the Levites Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bunaya, Serabiah, Bani, and Chenaya, and cried with the voice unto the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabiah, Serabiah, Hodonijah, and Shebaniah, and Pethahiah, said, Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever, and blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. So here we see praising. They were standing, praising God. They were standing, giving attention to the reading and to the exposition of God's word. Now, beloved, I'm not advocating in our church services that we stand the entire time. But nonetheless, I want to show you that when great things were going on, and when the scriptures was being proclaimed, and when the scriptures was being read, and when people were praising the Lord, out of reverence, they stood. They stood. And they gave attention. Turn to Luke chapter 4. Let's look at our own Savior. Jesus returns to his hometown of Nazareth, and as his custom was, he went into the local synagogue. Look at verses 16, please. And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. So here you see, even by the time of the first century, well past the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, when it came to the synagogue, all the Jewish males were required, and Jesus submitted to this, were required to take their spiritual duties seriously. And when they gave Jesus the scroll, he stood, possibly in front of a pulpit, or some type of a stand, and then he rolled back the scroll. And he began to read, and as you begin to read in verses 17 and following, he begins to read a portion from the book of Isaiah. In verse 20 it says, he closed the book, he gave it again to the minister, he sat down, and all the eyes of them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began to tell them, in your very hearing these words have been fulfilled. Now turn to Hebrews chapter 1. this idea of standing and sitting. Jesus also taught while sitting. We find that quite often through the Gospels. But there was something in the ancient world whereby a teacher would normally show that if he was standing and he was all done at least reading or expounding, he would normally sit down. And in that sitting down position, he would field out any questions or if someone wanted to have something amplified or maybe explained. But in the very course of teaching, in most positions, it was normally done in the standing position. Remember I told you that standing denotes unfinished business. Watch this in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he had appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. Now notice this. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus does denote the fact that his work on the cross, his act of redemption, was truly finished. On the cross, he said, it is finished. I heard here recently, and I really enjoyed hearing this, that in the ancient world, whenever you paid a debt, and when you paid in full, the people would normally write on your legal document, paid in full. And the very Greek wording that Jesus uses on the cross, in the Authorized Version, it is finished. Some other versions use the phrase, it is accomplished, or it is done. The very term that he uttered was a term, the same words that would be uttered on a legal document. Jesus basically said, paid in full. Paid in full. And how did Jesus denote that? He sat down. You don't need to turn there, but in Acts 7:56, when Stephen is about to give up the ghost, the only other time in the New Testament that Jesus is ever seen standing is when he is about to receive Stephen's soul, when he was martyred for the faith. And so, beloved, as we turn back to Acts 2, I don't want to belabor the point, but nonetheless, we see Peter standing. Days, weeks ago, they were all afraid, hiding in that upper room. Something has transformed these men. The risen Christ. And now that they've been endued with power from on high, the Holy Spirit, if you will, jumpstarts the church. He jolts them with that same divine energy that made the world and gave life to Adam's lifeless body back in the garden by the spoken word. Peter is standing. He's courageous. He now has courage. He now has boldness. And he's standing not alone. Brothers and sisters, listen to me. We need to stand together. Despite our size, despite our meagerness, despite how insignificant in the eyes of the world we may seem, if we're going to do great things for God, we need to stand and stand together. Standing together. Next thing too, not only is Peter standing, but he's standing with the other 11. And that brings me to my next point. Here we see God-appointed leaders proclaiming the gospel message. This particular gospel duty was not to be shared by the entire 120. Notice, you don't find 120 people just simply blurting out the gospel on this occasion. We have the public proclamation of the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And beloved, all of us need to witness to friend and foe alike. But when it comes to the proclamation of God's word, you have to have God-appointed leadership. You have to have men that are qualified and men that are filled with the Spirit of God. Men, that, especially now in our day, men that are taught to handle the word of God properly and to declare the truth of God. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4 on this point. God-appointed leaders. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. And again, these verses are not new to us, but there are times and seasons we need to be refreshed. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 14. And he, Christ, gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and teachers. Well, why did God give these appointed leaders? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Well, what purpose do we find in verses 12? What is the purpose of this ministry? Verse 13, till we, the body of Christ, all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Beloved, verses 13 tells us that the contemporary church should not settle for breadcrumbs when it comes to the proclamation of God's Word. And the church should not substitute entertainment, drama, skits, plays, and sing-along times at the expense or the exclusion of doctrinal preaching and the teaching of God's Word. Look at verse 14. That we henceforth be no more children. What is one aspect of a child? They are immature, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Verses 14 tells us that there is someone outside the four walls of any given church, and God forbid, some may be even within the four walls of the church, but there are those that are out there peddling a different Christ, a different gospel, a different plan of salvation, and a different Holy Ghost. And what does Paul tell the church? You might even bear with some of them. I think that was his rebuke to the Corinthian church. You might even put up and tolerate people like that. And when you come to the seven churches of Revelation, Jesus has to identify some of those churches because they were putting up with false teachers and false, unbiblical, unwarranted actions and behavior in the church as well. So here we see verse 11, God gives you certain leaders. Verse 12 is the aim. Verse 13 is the wherewithal. Verse 14 is the warning. And so my dear brothers and sisters, never be wary of God-appointed leadership over us. Those who handle the Scriptures properly, those who preach with passion, those who preach with conviction, those who can handle the Word properly, and those who are out to feed your soul versus to entertain you or to make you laugh. Turn to Acts chapter 14 and verses 21 to 23. Look at on the same point of God-appointed leaders. Look at Acts 14, please. Here, I believe, the Apostle Paul is on his first evangelistic tour. And I believe now he's going to be backtracking. And what does he do as he revisits some of these earlier works? Look at verse 21. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. Well, what did they do? They confirmed the souls of the disciples. They exhorted and they encouraged them to continue in the faith. And for those who may not know, we call that perseverance. Perseverance. And that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Look at verse 23. And when they had ordained them elders in every church, and they prayed in fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. So here we see in verses 21, the Apostle Paul revisits at least three major cities, whereby in chapter 13, in the earlier portion of chapter 14, they had visited the first time. Now Paul and his apostolic band, they revisit these cities. And what did they do with these early clusters of disciples. Well, they confirmed them. They encouraged them. They provoked them in a positive manner to persevere in the faith. Here's something else that's lacking in the contemporary gospel in verse 22. Did you notice something? They told them that through much tribulation and through much hardship, they would enter the kingdom of God. Does that seem to square with the modern day teaching that somehow God owes the contemporary church a free raptured ride? How in the world can, why is God telling these saints that they have to go through great tribulation and hardship in their pursuit of the kingdom, and yet somehow he owes the contemporary church a free ride by bailing us out? I don't think so. I believe that verses 22, this admonishment that through much tribulation and heartache we pursue ourselves to the kingdom of God is still applicable today in the year 2007 and shall be until Jesus returns. And then what else do we find? They begin to ordain elders. And beloved, if you read chapter 13 and 14, we're not talking about a great period of time in this first journey. We're not talking years. We're talking relatively weeks and maybe a few months that could have been involved here. And by the time when they backtracked, they were able to find qualified men who were able now to take the mantle of pastoral love and care upon these early believers. Now turn to Acts 20 and 28. Acts 20 and 28. Here the Apostle Paul has called the elders, plural, at the church at Ephesus. He wants to give him his farewell. They hug, they cry, because they know that they may not see the Apostle Paul again. And what does he tell them in verses 28, my dear friends? Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which, notice this, the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. There's the idea of God-appointed leadership. He has made you overseers. This is the word for bishop. To feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. And for the sake of time, in Hebrews 13, verses 7 to 17, you have the other admonishments that we are to obey them who have the rule over us as we consider their ministry. We are to take to heart what they say to us. We are to emulate them as much as they emulate Christ. But nonetheless, Jesus Christ is the King of every individual believer's conscience, not another man. Christ is King in that regard. And Christ rules from His Word. But Christ does have means. And one of those means is God-appointed elders, God-appointed leaders who watch over us, who shepherd us, who pray for us, and who minister for us. Now, go back to Acts chapter 2 and verse 14 as we begin to look more at this verse. Acts 2, now in verse 14. So we see Peter standing. He's bold. He's now courageous. He's been filled with the Spirit of God. He's not standing alone, but he's standing with the apostolic band. He's standing with the very foundation upon which the church of Jesus Christ is laid, with Christ himself, the cornerstone. Jesus Christ is head of his church, not a mere man, but Christ. Notice the method, the next point I want to share. The manner and the method of proclaiming the word. It says, Peter standing up with the 11 lifted up his voice. The word to lift up is the Greek word eperio. And it carries the idea to raise up or to take up. Hold your place and let me show you two other usages of this word. Turn to Acts 14:11. Turn to Acts 14:11. Now, we're looking at a lot of verses tonight, right? Well, I got two quotes I'm going to quote to you. You're going to find both of these quotations kind of interesting because they do relate to my lesson here tonight. And they're by James Montgomery Boyce in his commentary on Acts. But look at Acts 14:11. And when the people saw that what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of the Lyconian, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. You see that expression? They lifted up their voices. That's the same word that's used in Acts 2 and 14. And all I'm drawing the picture here I want us to see was apparently Peter wasn't simply mumbling and Peter wasn't whispering his words. Same book, chapter 22. Watch this. Acts 22, and look at verses 22. Acts 22, 22. The scripture says, and they gave him audience unto his word, and then lifted up their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. Earlier this evening, we saw the fact that Paul talks to these people in their mother tongue, and they shut up, and they gave him undue attention. Well, apparently, the same crowd really didn't like what they were hearing. And how did they express themselves? It says, they lifted up their voice and said what? Away with such a fellow. He's not fit to live. Do you think the crowd said that in kind of a sheepish, muffled tone? Or do you think the crowd kind of expressed itself with a real hearty voice? I would tend to say that the crowd kind of made themselves known with a real gusto to their voice. Would you at least be willing to agree? Well, with that in mind, listen to this. By this expression, we may draw the conclusion that gospel preaching ought to have some passion. What I mean by that, gospel preaching should have some life to it. And the voice of the speaker, listen to this, the voice of the speaker should denote absolute trust and confidence in what he's proclaiming. We got men behind pulpits today that make more apologies for God and God's word than simply just proclaiming truth. And I'm not necessarily meaning that the gospel preacher has to scream his message. But it's quite evident that Peter had to lift his voice to some measure to reach his audience. They did not have the PA system set up by this time. But what I'm advocating is that gospel preaching ought to have some passion. If a person really believes that Jesus Christ is the answer to every question, and that Jesus Christ is truly the Savior of the world, and that Jesus Christ is truly the Redeemer, ought there not to be a little bit of convincing the crowd by just the very tone of what you're saying? Ought to be a message with life? There should be a message with trust, and there should be a message that denotes confidence. The one who speaks must speak with authority. Authority. Hold your place there and turn to Matthew chapter 7 in verses 28 to 29. When Jesus was finished uttering his words on what's normally called the Sermon on the Mount, listen to these words that are found the last two closing verses of chapter 7. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were what? Astonished. Were they not astonished in chapter 2 of Acts? Well, why were they astonished? For he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. Turn to John chapter 7. Hold your place in Acts 2, but turn, please, to John chapter 7 and notice these words found in John's Gospel, verses 45 to 47. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, why have ye not brought him? The leaders wanted these temple soldiers to apprehend Christ and bring him into their presence, possibly for some interrogation. The officers answered, never man spake like this man. Then answered them the Pharisees, are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed on him? Notice those words found there. Never a man spake like this, as this man spake. And so, beloved, I am advocating here this evening that gospel preaching needs to have passion. It needs to be conveyed with a sense of life to it. gospel preaching and gospel teaching, beloved, the speaker who's handling the scriptures ought to be able to denote to the congregation, to his audience, even in his witnessing, that what he is communicating, he has unquestionable trust and confidence in the very message that he's bringing. Milquetoast, limp-wristed preaching has no place in the pulpit. Jokes and comedy have no place when you're dealing with the souls of men. Now, beloved, it's one thing to reach back and give an illustration. I have no problem. Even you know I give illustrations. There's nothing wrong in drawing from stories, whether historical or whether personal stories, and bringing those and weaving that into the message. But beloved, the pulpit is not a comedy stand. We're dealing with the hearts and lives of people. Listen to this. I'm going to quote from page 52 of an exposition on the book of Acts by James Montgomery Boyce. Grant me this. Listen to this. I think that you will enjoy this quote. When I think about this, he's talking about Acts 2, Peter's sermon, I cannot help but reflect on the sad state of so many Christian preaching and witnessing in our time. The problem with our preaching today is that it is so man-centered. Sometimes this is centered on the preacher. The minister will tell cute stories, often about himself or his children. Sometimes the preaching is centered on the hearers. It speaks to their felt needs. There is a certain sense in which that may be quite proper, of course. It is possible to reach people by speaking to their felt needs. But much preaching never gets beyond that. It is psychological or sociological in emphasis. It looks to the polls and asks, what produces the maximum results? What best builds a big congregation that may succeed as the world measures success? They can build a big congregation by the same technique you use to build a big corporation or market hamburgers, but that is quite different from doing the work of God. And beloved, Trinity Reformed Baptist Church, as long as we stand together, and as long as we maintain our doctrinal position, we'll never tolerate that quality, a lack of quality, to the teaching and preaching. And then finally, as I close, go back to Acts chapter 2 and verse 14. We find this. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, two things. Be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. Notice the responsibility on the part of Peter. It was Peter's responsibility to make something known. He is to teach something of substance. And that's another point I want to bring out by application. Not only should gospel preaching be with passion, not only should gospel preaching have some life to it, and not only should gospel preaching, or the one preaching, convey confidence and trust in his message and in the Savior he's trying to portray. The gospel preacher or the gospel teacher needs to bring something of substance to the table for God's people to eat upon. Peter says, listen to me. Hearken. I want you to know something. And then you see the congregation's responsibility. The preacher is to bring a full plate of food, ranging from milk to meat, for the different levels within any given congregation. But the congregation needs to be willing to listen. To be listening. Listen to this quote as I close. You're going to find this one interesting as well. Listen to this. What is this sermon's emphasis? I called your attention a few moments ago that tonight we were turning our pages quite often. And may this church never grow weary of that. Listen. What is this sermon's emphasis? One way we can answer that question is to count the number of verses given to quotation of the Old Testament and to put them against the number of verses that are expounded. If we do that, we have 13 verses citing passages of the Old Testament. As we get into Peter's sermon, he counts 13 verses and 11 verses of exposition and 2 verses of application that come at the end. So we have 13 verses. In other words, the verses of citation and the verses of exposition are about equally balanced, and perhaps the emphasis falls on the citation. I have been to seminary and have taken my share of homiletic courses. I have had people teach me on how to preach. They have taught me many useful things, but nobody ever taught me, as far as I know, nobody has ever taught me that half of what a preacher should say ought to be biblical quotations. There are perfectly good reasons for this lack of teaching. Quotation itself usually fails to draw listeners alongside. Besides, there is no sense of quoting verses if those listening fail to understand them, which is especially likened in our biblically illiterate age. People today would not even know why one quoting the verse is quoting it. That's sad. But the point made by the way Peter's sermon is passed on to us is that every word of the Bible and the use of the Bible by God's Spirit are far more important in spiritual work than anything the preacher can say, even if he is an apostle. Would you agree that Peter was an apostle? And yet, what do you find Peter doing? Peter is leaning on the Old Testament. And Peter is pulling Old Testament verse after he counts 13 verses that he cites. And then 13 verses used for the exposition. And then a couple of verses to make the application. What am I saying as I close? The gospel teacher and the gospel preacher needs to lay out before God's people a table rich with spiritual food. We have churches today where people are starved. They're starved. They're entertained. They're made to feel good about themselves. There are no demands placed upon them. And in contrast, you have those handful of faithful men and faithful congregations. And once again, beloved, you ought to be a congregation that demands nothing more, nothing less, but a well-supplied table of spiritual food for your souls. And may God bless our meditation here this evening. Thank you.